Thank you. Well, good morning. I'm not trying to diss you guys on that side. It's just I'm left-handed. Actually, my whole family is left-handed, all four of us. Sort of weird, but so I'm sort of more used to this kind of setup. So, nothing personal, really. Great to see you all. I think there are a few new faces. Some of you arrived later yesterday, so welcome. And it is again a privilege to be here. And this theme, again, I was just reiterating that it is so crucial. Very fundamental. And so who am I is the question. It's easy to remember that, but I'd like to emphasize a sub-theme, which is if you know who you are, you will know what to do. If you know who you are, you'll know what to do. And so I'm going to have a word of prayer to ask God to really be the one who speaks, that I can get out of the way, and also that all of you can have hearts and minds and spirits that are ready. Okay, so let's just come before God. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you for this privilege to be together. Thank you for bringing everybody here safely, and I don't know, there may be some still on their way, so we continue to pray for your journey mercies. And I ask that you would be the one who speaks today, that as we talk about a topic that it's not a fun topic, but it's crucial. And so I ask that that I would listen to you, but also that each person that is sitting will listen to you, Lord, that we would be active participants, that we would not check out, that we would not go to taking notes mode, Lord, that we would be in receiving mode, that we would be tender, that we would be humble, that we would be soft, so that your Spirit can work his not magic, but that the Spirit can do his work in shaping and forming us. And God, this retreats are fun, retreats are enjoyable, there's a lot of great memories, but as you've done year after year, this is also a time where you do some serious work. And so God, we thank you that you are able to laugh with us and also able to cry with us, and we ask that this would be a session that is significant in your sight. And for your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. So we'll be looking at 1 Corinthians again. We'll be looking at chapter 10 in a little bit. But this one I'm going to take a little bit more time to set up. Again, this the Corinthian church, they were a little confused about their identity. 1 Corinthians, some people actually say this might have been the second letter, there was a missing one, and so he was writing in response to some problems that he had heard about from others who had been going to Corinth. So Paul is challenging the Corinthian church to know who they are, to know who they were. Obviously they're not here with us now, but at least I don't think so, but Paul is challenging them, and he's writing to a church that is a little bit ashamed, a little bit sheepish, guilty of a lot of really bad things. And so what happened is Paul wrote them, and he just started with those first three verses we looked at last night, reminding them of their identity in Christ. So this is where we're going to go. Each time I'm going to say, if you know who you are, that's what we tried to talk about last night, then some things fall into place, start falling into place. And today I'm going to talk about, if you know who you are, you can worship well. Okay, you can worship well. Here's a list of questions I'd like for you to jot down, or nowadays you can just take a picture. And I think it'll be helpful or even crucial for you as you hopefully can apply this message. So here are the six questions. If only blank, then I'd be happy. Okay, I'll just show it to you and I'll leave it up there for a little bit. If only blank, then I'd be happy. Second question to ask yourself is, after all that I've done or all that I've sacrificed, I deserve blank. After all that I've done or sacrificed, I deserve blank. Number three, I am afraid that, and then fill in the blank. I am afraid that blank. Number four, I am entitled to blank. Number five, how do I get blank to blank? Okay, by the way, these are not curse words I'm filling in. Okay, so how do I get so-and-so to do whatever, right? Just want to clarify. Number six. two things at once, sorry. I'm willing to sin if blank. Okay, so these are the six questions, and some of you are taking pictures. This is what it's called. This is called the idols test. A lady by the name of K.B. Haught, in the book, The God-Empowered Life, she had this in there, so I want to give her due credit. But I thought it was a very helpful way to come before God. Again, last night we talked about two things: be honest, and number two, use God's word, right? Be honest and use the Bible, okay? They go hand in hand. And as you jotted down these questions, don't tell me, but what answers came to your own mind and to your heart? Because you see, idolatry is not necessarily bowing down to a statue or burning incense in a temple. By the way, I'll put that up again if you didn't get all that, okay? It is a matter of the heart. Idolatry is a matter of the heart. In every situation of life, we have two choices. In every situation, we have two choices. Strive to please God, strive to please self. It really comes down to that. Strive to please God or strive to please self. These are our two choices, options. One leads to blessing and life. It leads to success. It leads to fulfillment. The other leads to death and destruction. And striving to please self causes us to worship God's blessings rather than the giver of the blessings. Worship God and you will seek to serve Him. Worship God and you will seek to serve Him. Worship His blessings and you will seek to have Him serve you. Worship God and you will seek to serve Him. Worship His blessings and you will seek to have Him serve you. John Calvin is quoted as saying, "The human heart is a factory of idols." Okay, so, and by the way, just a little disclaimer, the danger of being an outside speaker that nobody knows is that I can come across like, and if you just live like me, okay, just talk to my wife, you know, she can really set all this up. I am a sinner, just as, you know, possibly more, and so all that I'm saying here, please know that I'm trying to come in the limited time we have to talk directly, okay? So it's like, man, he doesn't even know me. Hey, what's up?
Okay, so, can I ask you one thing is that can you communicate a meaning of what you are saying clearly? Because someone like me
yes.
don't understand, can't tell between the letter of Allah and spirit of Allah.
Yes.
So can you please?
So are you Gordon? Is that
yeah.
your name? Okay.
So
I'll tell you what. How about as you're taking notes, as we have questions, and then maybe during lunch, and then tonight there's a Q&A. We'll do that because we have limited time.
All right.
And then we'll talk more, okay? Thank you, Gordon. Appreciate that so much. Interaction. That's great. There's this gentleman by the name of Bob Shogren, and maybe some of you have heard of him, but he has this thing called cat and dog theology. Have you heard of this before? Okay. All right. So, again, this is all intro, all right? As you know, cats and dogs as a whole are quite different. How many of you are cat people? Okay. How many of you are dog people? Okay.
Well, I think I like both.
Yeah, equal opportunity.
A little bit.
So what does the average dog do when you go into the same room where they are? A lot of times they'll wag their tail. Actually, I was talking to someone the other day and their dog came in and just licked, you know, my face a lot. And then I found out later he licks other parts too, and that was just really gross. But they wag their tail, they show signs of happiness, they come running up to you. What does the average cat do when you walk in the room? Okay, you don't even exist, right? Okay, so there's two different mindsets. And so here's sort of a fun thing that Shogren says. A dog says, "You pet me, you feed me, you shelter me, you love me." And the conclusion is, you must be God. A cat says the same thing. "You pet me, you feed me, you shelter me, you love me. I must be God." So this joke and this concept he uses and talks about cat and dog theology. Because as Christians, we often, there are those who will say, "You must be God." All right? Everything revolves around God. Everything is from Him and through Him and to Him. So you must be God. And then there's some of us who say, "I must be God." We won't say it out loud. But, you know, if you see apples on a tree, it's safe to say it's an apple tree. That's not judging, okay? We go around, "Don't judge me." It's like, nah, if there's apples there, you're an apple tree, okay? So when you see things in behavior and fruit, Okay? Some people, some of us live with the idea of, I must be God. Because God did everything for me. The earth, the stars, the sun, the galaxies, the blessings, they're all intended for me. Now cats, again, really won't say, if you do cat language, I must be God. But what they say is, it's all about us. God did everything for us. And now, this is where theology subtly can fall into cat theology. Jesus left the Father's glory for us. He came to this earth for you and me. He suffered for us. He died for us. He's going back to heaven and build mansions for us. And therefore, there's only one thing to conclude. It must be all about us. Gordon, we got lunch, right? He did everything for us. He not only died for us, he must live for us. This is fantastic, is cat theology. Very subtle, right? Whereas the dog theology would say, wow, he died. He died for me to bring himself glory. You know, he lives to rule and reign. He conquered death. He is the name above all names. It's very subtle. And I have preached and used those, Jesus has died for you, right? And that is not a lie. But what happens, again, we can fall into an unhealthy or a heretical understanding of the gospel. And then we will live that way. Okay? The cat theology says, God wants to bless me. And a dog theology says, I want to bless God. So obviously you can see the difference. Yeah, at the same time, they're so similar. They both sound so Christian. They both sound so right. But one is people-centered and one is God-centered. And there's a huge difference between the two. So having set all this up, talking about our hearts, okay, remember, idolatry is really about the heart. It's not necessarily about an image. It's really about your heart and my heart. So whenever we talk about heart issues, it's painful, right? Heart surgery, painful. I would never recommend having heart surgery without anesthesia. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10, let's look at verse 14 through 22. I use English Standard Version, ESV, so if you just follow along, I'm going to read this for us. 1 Corinthians 10, and I'm going to start with verse 14, even though I'll refer to the previous verses. Verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 10. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? The food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All right, there's a lot here. Background, verses 1 through 13. Paul has made it clear that several things, including idolatry. So idolatry, immorality, complaining against God are not questionable things. They are outright sins that the church of Corinth and we as groups of churches were and are exhorted to reject in our lives. By the way, sins are not mistakes. Okay? Let's not call sins bad choices. Sins are sins. And like in our attempt to make the gospel palatable, in their attempt to make the gospel non-offensive, can I just say to you, the gospel is offensive. It's offensive to God. And it is offensive to us because of our nature. But if we don't call sin sin, it's sort of like telling someone, you sort of have a cold when they have cancer. All right? If we don't use the right terminology, it's no wonder that many people don't need a savior because they don't think they need to be saved from anything. Okay, that's not in my notes, but just remember that. We have to call sin, sin, and Paul is calling it out, making sure idolatry is known as a sin. The church has been struggling with it. And then Paul says in verse 14, very clearly, beloved, so he loves them, he reminds them of his love for them, and he just really clearly says, so in the Greek, flee from idolatry means flee from idolatry, okay? That's really what it means. Run from it. Don't dabble in it. Flee from idolatry. Now, this is assurance that Paul loves and cares for the believers. He was their former pastor, so he's a spiritual father to many of them. This is a command. It's not a suggestion. It's not a matter of liberty. Corinthians talks a little bit about that later, but it's not a matter of liberty here. Okay, it's something we are to obey. Some of the believers had gone too far in regards to buying and eating meats that had been sacrificed to idols. First of all, that was the prime cut. It was the best meat. And Paul, okay, I'm coming from Texas here, it's like, he said, go ahead, it's good meat. It's like, yes. However, people would not only buy the meat because their idols were dead, so they didn't eat it, right? So they didn't not only got the meat, but then they would sort of participate with the ceremonies. And that's where they crossed the line. Now, Paul says, yes, as a believer, this is good meat, all right? It's okay, but if it causes another person to stumble or something like that, then that's no good. So some of the believers had gone too far. He told them not to participate in it. So he commands them to flee idolatry. And basically, Paul was saying, first, get out of immediate danger. You won't be able to pay attention or appreciate what I'm going to say as long as you're associated with the practice in any way. And let me just pause again. How many of us argue and dialogue with God first? Okay, like if God came and said, okay, flee from idolatry, Paul's giving them this command, and they say, well, you know, let's sit down and talk about it. Let's not be hasty on it. It's sort of like there's a fire coming. Run. It's like, well, you know, it's not quite that hot yet. You know? Paul's like saying, flee from idolatry. He didn't say walk. He didn't say let's pray about it. See, there's certain things you don't need to pray about. I know that sounds heretical. Fleeing from idolatry is one of those things you just run. Don't get into a theological, intellectual dialogue with God or with each other when the scripture is clear, okay? There's so many things that are not clear in our world right now. It is a troubling, confusing, painful time in the midst of all the grace and blessings of God. At this time, let's take God's word for the obvious things first, okay? The things that are mysteries, just to give you a hint, they're going to be mysteries probably until we die, and we'll get to heaven and say, oh, yeah, it's so clear. Right now, there's some things that we just want to understand, and I'm glad. I would hate to have a God that I worship that is as smart as me, because that would be really bad for all of you, okay? So there are things about God we don't understand, but there are certain things he says very clearly. So what is idolatry? Okay, I'm going to put up some things here because of time that maybe can help to some of you who take notes. So, what is idolatry? Let me suggest that it's worshiping, there's a dictionary definition, worshiping something other than the true God in the true way. Worshiping something or someone other than the true God in the true way. Another definition that we can use is, it's a declaration that the Lord is not the only true God in your life, and that the other so-called gods are worthy to share his glory and honor. Okay, so this definition doesn't quite say that you're like pagan and like you're burning incense to an idol. It says, you know what you've done, what I've done, is we've allowed something or something, someone else to share in God's glory and his honor. It is a life that testifies that the Lord is deficient, that he is not all-wise, that he is not all-powerful, he's not all-sufficient, that he's not holy, that he's not perfect love. Idolatry is a life, idolatrous life is a life that testifies that the Lord is deficient. You know, and this has been the lie of Satan from day one. When Adam and Eve, when Satan tempted them, basically saying, you know what, actually God's holding out. He's not all that good. And that is the lie throughout all the centuries and all the years to us even today, is God's not all that he says he is. And when we start believing that, that's when idolatry starts creeping in. It's not accidental that the first two commandments are prohibitions that have to do with idolatry. Exodus 20 says, "You shall have no other gods before me." It says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God." So it's not an accident that when the law was given way back to the children of Israel as they were going into the promised land, that these were the first few things. So idolatry, here's just some descriptors. Here's just basically a principle, though, to go along with it. If you and I do not have the right view of God, nothing else can be in the right perspective. Specifically, if you and I do not have the right view of God or a growing and getting more accurate understanding of God, you and I cannot understand ourselves very well. That makes sense? Perspective. And here I'm going to give you a real goofy illustration, okay? Our church has been trying to use sports as a means to meet and build relationships with non-believers. Okay, especially for me, I work with Christians all the time, right? And so for me to interact with non-believers, I have to be real intentional. So I have neighbors that God has given to me, great people. But one way that we try to do is through sports. We have a gym. So Saturday morning, my wife graciously has agreed to this, and is that from 9 to 11 in the morning, I go open the gym and play basketball. So, and what's been great is my son now, who's almost, he's like a half inch, it's a very important half inch, but he's a half inch shorter than me. And so we go and play together, and what's been great is it used to be mostly men who are, have families, and they have kids, and they come on Saturday morning, and I'll give you some context. Saturday morning, there's a lot of guys who don't go to church anywhere, but they've been coming to our church gym on Saturdays. Now, again, this is people who, let's just say, are not quite as good, okay? In other words, we don't care who wins. We just want to go home in one piece, uninjured. That's our goal, right? But it's a fun time, and I'm the one that opens, so if there's 11 people, I'll sit out. I'm like the first to volunteer. That's Saturday, and so we have fun. I can play with the guys. Thursday night, there's another group that plays. First of all, there's only like 3 or 4 Asians that go. Everybody else is taller, faster, different colors, and they all come in, and they've been coming for a while. And there's a huge reason I don't go on Thursday nights, because I would not reach my goal of not getting injured, right? they jump higher, they're taller, they're longer, right? They are faster, they're smarter when it comes to ball play. And so I understand who I am. I have a proper perspective, and therefore I make choices along the way. Now, I would be laughed right off of their teams, because if I compare myself to a higher standard, I can have a more accurate perspective on who I am. And then right now, NBA playoffs, and do you guys follow? Okay. Yeah, it's interesting. Compared to those guys, we're not even in the conversation. Maybe some of you, I don't want to assume, maybe some of you are really, really good players, but we're not even in that conversation. We know. So this is why, if we don't have the right view and perspective of God, it's really hard for us to understand ourselves. If you came to our church and I didn't tell you about Thursday and Saturday, say, "Oh yeah, I want to play basketball." Thursday, great. I've only played 2 or 3 times, but I really like to. I think that orange is a nice color, right? So they go. If you go because you don't know the people there, you're going to make wrong choices, right? So again, it's a sort of a goofy illustration. But if we could be serious and apply this to our view of God, if we see the all-pro, if you will, the God of this universe, and this is a God who welcomes us, embraces us. He has shown the ultimate way of giving love by giving us his son, right? He did the ultimate sacrifice. And again, for you and for me, that cat theology. He did that for us. And he welcomes us, embraces us. He wants a relationship with us. And as we understand that, because there's some people in this room who don't really fathom this concept of love. Some of you understand it here. But being loved is not something that you have felt. I'm not here to blame. I don't know families here. I'm just saying that based on the percentages, and based on our background and based on my understanding of Chinese and Asian churches, this love thing, and it could be some of you, your spirit, your love language is physical touch, you know, obviously appropriately, and to get a hug is you'd pay money for it. So as we understand this God, that he says he loves us, and as we start to believe him, as we start to test him, as you understand his love, guess what? You're going to understand yourself better. You're not trying to put up the defenses. You're not putting on masks. You're not putting up the facade. You come before this God who really loves you. But if you don't understand he loves you, then how can you know who you are? And the thing is, as you know who you are, as you know who he is, your worship, why would you worship anything or anybody else? Because nobody else loves you like he does. Why? Why would I worship? If there's French silk pie here and there's mud pie here, why would I eat the mud pie? There's something amazing over here. Why would I even be tempted to eat the mud pie? Okay, you guys don't know me. I like pie. I like sweet. I like food, right? So it's just, it seems like it's just because I didn't understand, right? So if we have gods in our life that are not the true God, we can feel like our lives are okay. However, once we have a true and accurate understanding and perspective of the God of the Bible, again, we'll see ourselves, the world, our families, our churches, as God sees us. We would see how awesome and powerful and holy and loving he is, and again, we would want to worship him. John MacArthur says, idolatry includes much more than bowing down or burning incense to a physical image. Idolatry is having any false god, any object, idea, philosophy, habit, occupation, sport, or whatever, or whoever, that has one's primary concern and loyalty, or that to any degree decreases one's trust in and loyalty to the Lord. Again, subtle. It's subtle. But at any degree, if it decreases our trust and our loyalty to him, then we're dabbling in idolatry. Here's some examples. In the book of Job, you know, he had a blessed life, and then he had a really, really terrible life, and then God blessed him at the end again. At least materially. Job cautions us in Job 31, verse 24 through 28. If I have put my confidence in gold and called fine gold my trust, if I have gloated because my wealth was great and because my hand had secured so much, if I have looked at the sun when it shone, or the moon going in splendor, and my heart became secretly enticed, and my hand threw a kiss from my mouth, that too would have been an iniquity calling for judgment, for I would have denied God above. We don't often think of Job as, it's usually an argument between some friends and Job, right? And then God steps in and clarifies everything. But in the midst of this, Job gives us this nugget. And just says, hey, material objects, especially riches. And for some of you, that is your goal. Okay, say, well, PG, you don't know the debts I have. I'm not talking about paying off debts. That's being responsible. I am saying that what drives you, what you read, what you think about, what you strategize for, is to make money. Money's not wrong, but the love of money is wrong, right? So material objects, riches. Another example of idols is worshiping God in the wrong way. I don't know what it was like here in Virginia, but when I first went to Austin Chinese Church, they were just introducing drums. Okay? It's like, and it's sort of ironic, my daughter played percussion, but it was a big deal. And I thank God that the leaders, they talked through it and stuff, and then they introduced it, and there were some people that weren't used to it, and then, oh, it's too loud. It's like, yeah, if they play any softer, you can't hear anything, right? So I was new to the game, to that church, so I just sort of observed as it was going. So a lot of people had done the groundwork. But, you know, I have heard of churches, not by name, but just stories where drums or style, okay, has caused churches to split up. You hear these horror stories that you can't believe, but like the color of the tile or the carpet in the new building. It's like, how come they got to make the decision and we didn't? How come nobody told me? Because we can't call 500 people together, right? we need to trust that God brings people to the front and make we give them the decision making, right? So if we're not careful, worshiping God in the wrong way, rituals, songs, forms, I mean songs too, it's like styles of songs. Please, everybody, let's not the style of a song determine whether we like church. Can I say that again? Let's not let the style of songs be what determines whether you like a church or not. Because God, as he has made every one of you who are believers a body part, he knows what is needed in either Virginia, what parts of Virginia, the Carolinas, or Texas. He moves people, right? We have a bunch of people from Boston and California moving now to Austin. And it's like, it's just cheaper there, right? But high tech and all that stuff. So, but God, as people come in, I tell them, look, if God brought you here, my job is to work with you to figure out if ACC is for you or not. Because there's a bunch of really good churches here in Austin. But if God's called you here, let's talk about what's important. Let me talk to you about what we believe, what are some of the needs that you're looking for, but also what are some of the things that we need, and we have this dialogue, right? Because it's really, worshiping God is really not about us, but we have allowed it to become that way. And so please fight that, because we are here to worship God. I'm not sure if they had drums in the Garden of Eden. I'm not sure what went on back there. But we have allowed good things to become bad. People, some of us family members, we worship. Some parents worship their kids. It's like, what are you talking about? Just look at their checkbook and look at their schedule. Okay? Some people worship their parents. Their parents call the shots. And obviously I'm talking about some of us who have I'm probably older than I act, okay? So my parents, I just saw them, they're in their mid-70s. If I'm not careful, I could cause my wife to feel like, why are we doing everything that your parents say? Right? That's a whole nother message. But sometimes we worship people in pop culture. It drives me nuts when people who have no background in a certain area are giving their statement, and people on the news are saying, so-and-so said this. It's like, who cares? But why? Because we worship people. We worship musicians. We worship artists. We worship athletes, TV personalities, leaders in religious circles. With all humility, but religious leaders in the evangelical circles are dropping like flies. Okay. It's just a reminder. I mean, we're not here to judge, okay? I don't know all the details at all, but I just know I cannot worship. I cannot worship. I cannot adore the spiritual religious leaders. In our schools, in our sports world, in politics, some of us worship comfort. We relax to the point of laziness, and we do everything we can for security and safety, okay? We pick our houses based on where it's safe. Okay, now I don't think you should move next door to a, brothel or something like that. But I think that we need to double check what is our driving force, because that can be something we worship. Control, careers, family status, education, who's in your life group or your small group, your planning calendar, what time everybody does things so that it fits your calendar. Another way to look at this is to disregard for authority, the people that God's placed over you. So control is something. Covetousness, pain. Some of us worship pain. Let me explain this. Let me explain. It's a little hard to explain. Some of us has hurts and wounds. Okay, some of them are physical, and many of us nowadays, with mental illness on the rise, and church is not really knowing, at least our church, does not know. We're trying to figure out how to come alongside people who are struggling with depression, people who cannot verbalize or feel unsafe to say anything because the church, they perceive, causes judgment. That pain and hurt can become an idol. I'll use a physical example. About in 2014, bottom line is I was going up the stairs and I felt a little lightheaded, went to get a check. I drove myself there and got checked, EKG, all that stuff was good. They took some blood work. So then I went home. I went to church for the day, and then I went back home. And I got a phone call about 7:30 or 8. It was from the doctor. And it wasn't even my doctor. I had to get a partner. And so this lady doctor called, and she goes, Gaylord, you should go to the hospital right now. But, and it was, I was lying down. I was feeling tired. She goes, yeah, we just got your blood work back, and your hemoglobin is 7. Okay, so you know, it's supposed to be like 14, okay? So, I might be cheap, but I'm not gonna do half price, you know? So it's like, oh, okay. And I still was like, can I go in the morning? And she was very gracious. She goes, no, you should go now. Okay, so my wife takes me there, and by then it had gone to 6 point something. And so I had to have 2 units of blood, and they did, then after they gave me enough blood to get me to like 9 for hemoglobin, then they had to look for leaks. So you know, I had scoped downstairs, I had scoped upstairs. I'll get you at lunch, okay? It got scoped out, and they finally found where the leak was. I had a something in my small intestine that was growing. So I did have surgery. So it was a long story. If you want to see the scar, no. So here's the deal. I ended up being out, so I was in the hospital for 7 days, talked to the surgeon, who was awesome. He was an elder at a church, of my friend's church, so that was cool. I had 7 days at home to prepare and just rest because of his schedule, and then I had the surgery and had 7 more days in the hospital. After that, I had 7 more weeks at home. So it happened to hit, the first day I was able to eat was Thanksgiving. That's good. So I had a choice. In order to get back on my feet, I had to obey my doctors so that healing could and would take place. Along the way, I had a defining moment, though, because it hit me, and it was just a second, but I said, it hit me that I could have died. Okay, I don't know if you've had that situation, maybe you had a car accident or something, but there was this moment of crisis where it's like, I could have died, and then followed by, is God real? It was a good moment, because instantly I had this peace overwhelm me and said, yes, God is real. He has promised in his word, he has shown me through in my life and through others' lives, there is a God who is in control. And yes, I could have died, but that would have been a good thing, right? So I had a choice whether I would continue to focus on my scary experience. I could have stopped being a pastor. I could have just wigged out and say, okay, too much stress or whatever. You know, I could just like be checking, you know, I could be taking Chinese herbs up the wazoo. You know, I could be doing all that. And what would happen is I would be worshiping my pain. Bad thing, right, Gordon? And some of you maybe don't have that physical injury. But you have hurts that you hold on to like this, and you don't even want God to touch it. And my friends, that's not a way to live. Don't worship your pain. And it's not that it is wrong to want something. It's wrong when we want it too much. And it comes before God. So I need to fly through this, so this is why I put it on the PowerPoint. But why is idolatry a bad thing? Okay, and this is from verses 16 to 22. And so the first thing I want to say is it is inconsistent with community living. Koinonia is this Greek word that's really cool. Some fellowship groups or churches even use this word. It's the idea of fellowship, like a verb, okay, not a noun. Koinonia. And the idea of true fellowship, because so where did you get this? Verse 16, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? Or actually the word koinonia, all right? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, and we who are many are one body, for all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel, are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? Then what do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons, not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. So what I mean by this participation, this same word is used for fellowship with his Son Jesus Christ our Lord in 1 Corinthians 1, the fellowship of the Spirit, Philippians 2:1, Philippians 3 says fellowship of his sufferings, 2 Corinthians 8, participation in the support of the saints. It is this idea of participation. And Paul is saying here, when we properly share in communion, we are participating together with the God of this universe and with each other in fellowship with Jesus Christ. And when we are participating with idols, that is not koinonia. That is not what God intended. We are fellowshipping, quote unquote, with the wrong thing or the wrong people or the wrong objects. What God intended in koinonia is for the church to celebrate and to remember what he has done. There's this communion aspect to it. One bread symbolizes a unity and the oneness of the body of Christ. When the Israelites sacrificed to the Lord, some of the offering was burnt as a sacrifice. Some of it was eaten by the priest. Some of it was eaten by those who offered it. Everyone was involved in the offering. Likewise, to sacrifice to an idol is to identify with it, to participate with the idol and with all others who sacrifice to it. Okay, this is a subtle point, but as I was thinking about it, it's like, wow. This is one reason idolatry is wrong. We are fellowshipping with dangerous things, dangerous people, with Satan, okay? So this is one reason why idolatry is wrong, because God called us to community living, and this is inconsistent with that. It is demonic, and it's pretty obvious here. He talks about, I do not want you to be participants with demons. We don't think of idolatry, there's a context here, that idolatry has to do with demons, but it does. God, Paul just said it very clearly for us. It is demonic, and therefore idolatry is something we should, it is a bad thing. It makes God jealous. Now, God is the only one that can be jealous righteously. Okay, you and I, when we're jealous, that usually means something bad. Okay, but God is the only one worthy of our praise and our love and our service. And so when we practice idolatry, it makes God jealous. And the thing is, in verse 22, it says, shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? And the answer is no. Okay, it's a rhetorical question. Because someday, every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. God will not allow us to worship idols ultimately. What do I do now, though? If along the way I touched on something or you just thought of something that I didn't even mention, what do I do now? I am guilty of idolatry. I'd like you to go up to verse 12 and 13 of the same chapter. It says, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So this is what I'm taking from here. First, we need to humble ourselves. The whole thing about call sin, sin, call idolatry, idolatry, name it. Okay, you have to name it. We can't say, oh, Gaylord, you seem to be a little lightheaded. That was not the cause. I was 50% low on blood, okay? They had to say, we gotta go in and have surgery. If you want to bring this, if you are guilty of idolatry, our first step, right? Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he or she stands take heed, lest he or she falls. Okay, so we've got to start with humility. And this is not written in this passage here, but 1 John 1:9 talks about, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And just a simple message about confession and repentance. Confession is when we say the same thing God does. Okay, the root of the word, and again, I am not a scholar, but this is one of the, okay, I know agape in koinonia, and then homologos, okay? And that word homologos means same word, okay? Like homogeneous, right? Homosexuality, it's the idea of same. We say, homologos is confess. We say the same thing God says about this. That is confession. Not like, yeah, I'm sorry, I was having a bad day. That's not confession. It's like, Tina, you know, I know I should have helped more at home. You had asked me to do it. I forgot. So, you know, I had a counseling session and stuff. No, I had promised Tina I would help. I did not. I broke a promise to her. I hurt my relationship with my wife. I need to ask her for forgiveness. I need to say, I sinned against you, Tina. Will you please forgive me? by God's grace, I'll remember next time. It's like, oh, such a small thing. It's not a small thing. If you're married, you're all like, oh, yeah, yeah. That's not a small thing, okay? It's a big thing. But I have to, hamalagos, I have to say the same word as God does in confession. And then repentance is when I'm going this way, I'm sinning, God's here. And repentance is when I confess and I turn back to Him. Repentance is a turning. It's not a sidestep. It's not line dancing, okay? Repentance is turning away from sin and to God by His grace. And by His grace, hopefully not turn again. We often do, and then we could do the whole confession and repentance again, because God, He has lots of time, okay? He's outside of time. He will take any confession and repentance. But when you say, I have struggled with this, I am guilty of this, humble yourself, confess and repent, and then live in the reality of these promises. There's no temptation that has taken you, but such as is common to humans, to man. But God will always make a way of escape. So with God's help, with the power of the Holy Spirit, we can live a sanctified life. We won't flip a switch and be perfect, because that switch means that you're dead, okay? That you're up with Jesus when you're perfect and like Him. But along the way, our life of sanctification is becoming more and more like Jesus. More and more like Jesus. So here's that idol's test again. I titled this about the danger of careless idolatry. And careless means not paying enough attention to what one does. Careless means not accurate, not exact. Careless means done or said negligently or unconsidered. Careless means unconcerned. And as a church that hopefully desires to shine brightly for Jesus, we must be vigilant that the evil one wants to attack every one of you. Some of you are in college. And college is an amazing time of life. Okay? It was a little painful last night. I was sharing, unless you're taking organic chemistry, you know, it's a very painful thing too. But realize Satan fights really hard for college students' hearts. Because he knows if college students are unleashed for Jesus Christ, the world better look out. What can God do with a soul that is dedicated to following Christ no matter what? Who says no to pornography? Who says no to money and success? Doesn't mean you don't do your best. Who says no to like just having relationships that are ungodly, that are not pleasing to Him? Again, by the way, I'm not saying you only hang out with Christians. No, you better hang out with non-believers and love on them and shine for them. You're the only Bible they may read, okay? But college students, I especially want to encourage you. Please, please, know that idolatry is a huge, huge temptation. But God will be with you. No matter how many times, He will be there. He's faithful. His mercies are new every morning. Great is His faithfulness. So how did you do? If only blank, then I'd be happy. If only I were married. If only I had kids. If only my parents would leave me alone. If only I didn't have to study. If only my debts were all paid, then I'd be happy. After all I've done and sacrificed, I deserve a vacation. After all I've done or sacrificed, I deserve to take a break from serving God. After all I've done or sacrificed, I deserve not to tithe for a while. Number three, I'm afraid that people won't like me. I'm afraid that I won't have enough money. I'm afraid that I'll be single. And if I could just say a moment, singleness in our churches needs to be celebrated. Singleness, please, please, those of you who are single, do not think that you're missing an arm or a leg. You are complete in Christ. You are complete. You are a beloved. Your identity, go back to it. Singleness is not a bad thing. God has called all of us as singles first, right? Along the way, He let us know, some of us, we're called to marriage. Gaylord would not be complete without Tina. That doesn't mean all of you are incomplete if you're not married. Okay, churches, we got to do better at affirming the joys and the power and the opportunities of singleness. Read this guy named Paul. I mean, he was flat out saying, I wish all of you were single, right? He said because he knew that he could do great things for God that would be different if he were married. But if some of you say, I'm afraid that I will not meet Mr. Right or Miss Right, then that's going to be an idol. For some, the depression that you maybe have that is diagnosed or that has not been diagnosed, I'm afraid to tell anybody. That's not God whispering in your ear. And churches again, pastors and churches, brothers and sisters, let us welcome, let us love on, let us learn, let us study how to come alongside those who are struggling with mental illness. This past Mother's Day, the title of a message I gave was When Mother's Day Isn't Happy. Because every time we celebrate, and it's rightful, it's proper to celebrate. We had a children's choir and all that stuff. But that day when we got to the message, I just said, you know, some of you in here want to be moms. And as of now, you can't. Some of you have lost loved ones, your babies. And every time it's Mother's Day, it's like, it rips your heart. Some of you, your mom or dad died, perhaps peacefully, but you just hurt every time it's Mother's Day. See, Mother's Day is not always happy. Some people have postpartum depression after giving birth. And what does the church do? We give them a ton of food. But how many of us sit there and try to discern and pray with a person who maybe cannot even verbalize that mom, and the studies even show dads even have a different kind of postpartum depression. Can we come alongside these people? I'm afraid that blank, if we're not careful, it can become an idol. I am entitled to, I mean, we are an entitled community, right? Everybody gets a trophy. The participation trophy is just horrible. But we're entitled. I'm entitled to have a good small group. I'm entitled to have worship that is, I am entitled that slides never has misprinting. I am entitled to having a pastor that's 24/7 available to me. I am entitled as a pastor to always have Mondays off. I'm not entitled. It's become an idol. How do I get blank to blank? Another word is, how can I manipulate the situation? How can I be in control? And some of you have areas that doesn't take much. Just ask your friends. They'll tell you. If they're really friends, they'll tell you. If you manipulate, if you skillfully set up situations so that you get what you want. If you're not sure, ask your parents. They know. And then this one is very profound. I thought it was very powerful that it was in this list. I am willing to sin if. So friends, how will you respond to this message? Because the way we're going is, if you know who you are, you'll know what to do. And today's morning message in this little bit of time is, if you know who you are, you'll know how to worship. You'll know who to worship, and you'll know how to worship, because God will guide you. If you don't know who you are, if you don't know who your Heavenly Father is, if you don't know the Savior of this world as the Lord and King of your life, you're going to be confused when it comes to worship. Every time. So if you say, worship, yeah, that's something that, you know, I do because I have to. But what if we came to worship because we couldn't wait to corporately with brothers and sisters worship the God of this universe? Wouldn't that be awesome? So I'm going to stop now. I've already gone over, but the discussion questions are coming up. And I hope that it will at least pique some interest. And I didn't say this yesterday, and I know we have Q&A and stuff, but as we have time, you know, in meals or stuff, if you want to chat, sometimes it's nice when someone's third party and doesn't know anybody here. I don't know your backgrounds. If you just want to pray, we can do so. All right? Let's bow our heads together. Our Father, with fear and trembling, this message was given because idolatry is something that can easily creep into my life and often does. And I constantly need you to nudge me or confront me or to outright spank me so that I am reminded again that you are God and I am your child. You are my Heavenly Father, and I am here to love and to serve you at your pleasure. So God, as we struggle through this topic, I ask that this discussion time and that even beyond this retreat time slot, that you will continue working these precious brothers and sisters. You know every person's circumstance here. You know what idols they may be struggling with. You know which question just hit them right between the eyes. And so God, may you use some of these words. And thank you that in this passage that doesn't really seem to talk about idols that much, Lord, there's some things in there that are powerful that we need to consider. So God, you be the one that leads, works, transforms lives. And we pray this in your name. Amen.
I have a question.
Okay. Hold on a second. Here you go. Door.